I thank you for stewardship, Lord God. I thank you for your blessing upon everyone in this church. Lord, I pray that we have ears to hear, hearts to understand, Lord God. May you help me, aid me to communicate my message clearly, Lord God. And may your presence be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will say that I wanted to be clear in what I wanted to say today, so I wrote it and I am going to read it, okay? So it's just simple as that. I'm going to read it completely, so bear with me. I hope it doesn't bore you. So you're just going to have to take it, guys. I'm sorry about it. All right. Okay, we can begin. You ready? All right. Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of creation, the magnificent and glorious all-powerful God, stepped out of his realm in eternity to live as a man among men. While he was here, filled with grace and truth, he taught the multitudes, he healed their sick, he cast out demons, he forgave sin, he exhibited authority as well as humility. He was sought after, adored, revered, and he was betrayed with a kiss. Arrested, beaten, spat upon, mocked, flesh torn from his skin, and hoisted up on a cross to suffer execution before a jeering crowd, before the satisfaction of his enemies, and before the eyes of his very own mother. This God-man, who at his will could summon legions of angels for his deliverance, who had authority over creation, who could halt the wind and waves, who had cursed the tree. It was said that this God-man endured such a sacrifice for the joy set before him, which is salvation of all creation and the glory of God. Sacrifice. If we have been born again, then it is our birthright. In his shining example, we find Jesus on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Under the weight of great trepidation and blood sweat, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Reflected under the baptismal waters where we died in its depths and were raised to life anew, we are taught this truth by the Apostle Paul, who in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, states, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And Peter, in 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." It is this Christ who tells us to count the cost, who tells us that if anyone desires to go after him, let that one deny himself and to take up his cross daily. He says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will save it." And by his blood, by the bruising of his body, our lives have been saved. And we who have witnessed his grace and his salvation shall live to proclaim his glory. In Isaiah 43:10-11, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." We are all to be a witness to the works of God, and let it be known that in the Greek the word witness is where we receive the word martyr. It was an early church father named Tertullian who is known for writing, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Under the Roman Emperor Nero, Christians were tied to stakes, covered in tar, and set on fire. Their limbs were tied to horses and torn apart. Christians were commonly thrown to lions. Christians were even crucified, nailed to a cross to die of thirst after several days. In fact, the Apostle Peter was subject to such an execution, but requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being executed the same way as Jesus. Such persecution was commonplace and even expected among believers, even desired, for it was good for Christians to literally give their lives to be with Christ and even to suffer for his sake. And in spite of this public spectacle, Christianity grew and is to this day is the largest religion with the greatest number of followers on earth. Grown so large, so prosperous, that there came an account of a conversation between the famous Italian priest and theologian Thomas Aquinas and a pope, in which the pope is counting a large sum of money and says to him, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold I have none.'" To which Aquinas replied, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, of course, the members of this congregation would disagree with Aquinas, for we believe the church can say, "Take up your bed and walk," and that indeed we ought to say it. For Christ has granted us authority. Gene, some might say, okay, sacrifice, okay, suffering, but what about authority? And I say, yes, we have tremendous authority. And before I go on, let me plainly state that I am not suggesting that it is God's will for us to suffer sickness. I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus teaches us to suffer sickness or even to tolerate it. Rather, it seems that in every instance we find Jesus coming against it. We find that the apostles do the same, whether it is through miraculous healing in Acts 3:6, or Paul advising Timothy to drink wine to remedy a stomach ailment, 1 Timothy 5:23, or even James's command to elders to anoint the sick with oil and to pray over them. That's in James 5:14. So what about authority? We have authority by the power of the Holy Spirit, who it is said in John's Gospel and in the Greek to be our paraclete, para meaning beside, clete coming from the Greek word kletos meaning to call, thus meaning to call beside. He is our advocate, our counselor, a helper, the comforter. And as the great comforter, he is not merely the one who licks our wounds, but the word comfort, being closer to its original definition, derived from the Latin confortare, meaning to greatly strengthen. He comes alongside us with strength, and his fruit is self-control in the midst of great temptation. It is faithfulness in the midst of persecution. He gives us a peace that surpasses understanding in trouble and boldness to speak the truth and even the words to speak. We have authority over our homes and families so that we can declare, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God has given us various things to steward: our homes, our children, relationships, positions of work, ministries, and he has given us the authority as leaders to protect and to shepherd, to come against the wicked works of the enemy. Husbands, you have been given authority as heads of your household, commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and called again to sacrifice yourself for her. And wives, you have been called to the sacrifice of submission, to follow Christ's example on that night in the garden under great stress, where he summoned his resolve to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And yes, our authority is in the supernatural power of God that heals the sick, that casts out demons, and that sets the captives free. But Paul tells us that we could perform miracles and cast out demons, speak in the tongues of angels and prophesy, but if we do not have love, then it profits us nothing. And it was Christ who said that there is no greater love than this, but to lay down one's life for a friend. Sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6, Jesus grants his 12 disciples power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sends them out to preach the kingdom of God. He tells them not to bring food or money or even a change of clothes. Why? Maybe it was to teach them to rely on God for their provision. Maybe Jesus needed them to suffer a bit of lack as encouragement. Maybe being caught in the rain would have them knock on a door, or maybe they'd be willing to enter someone's house in hopes for food. But either way, they were instructed to be without. And it was when they returned to Jesus to share their testimonies that the multitude followed them as Jesus and his disciples were retreating to rest. We learn that Jesus had also just learned of John the Baptist's death and was probably grieved, tired, and his disciples hungry, for in another gospel it says they hadn't eaten. But Jesus did not turn the multitudes away, but looked on them compassionately as sheep without a shepherd, and he ministered to them for hours until the evening came and when his disciples grew weary and told Jesus to send them away that they might not get hungry. But Jesus commanded his disciples to feed them. These disciples who had just come from their mission work, in which they were told to go without food or money, they had nothing. But a boy from the crowd had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus blessed that meal and fed 5,000 men and their families and had 12 baskets left over. That's one for each apostle. And it was after this miracle, he gathered his disciples and told them in Luke 9, 23 and 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He shared this with the 12, one of which was Judas Iscariot. From the beginning, Jesus knew he would be betrayed and who the betrayer was, but no one else did. Not even on the eve of his betrayal did they know. Jesus did not treat Judas any different than his other disciples. My point is that when he was grieved, when he was tired, when he was hungry, when he just wanted a minute to himself, Jesus was faithful to serve. That even though his enemy was in his midst, he did not keep him at arm's length, but loved and treated him as any other, even as John, who it is, was written, rested on the bosom of Christ. Some might say, "Yes, I will suffer. I will sacrifice, but I will do it for the sake of the gospel." I say, everything I do is for the sake of the gospel. I love my wife for the sake of the gospel. I raise my children for the sake of the gospel. I work for the sake of the gospel. And because Proverbs 12:10 says that a righteous man regardeth the life of his animal, I feed my dogs for the sake of the gospel. As a husband and father of five young children, there are times when what is most certainly a blessing feels like a tremendous burden. There are times when in the midst of weighty decisions, or in the crying, shouting, laughing, whining, climbing on my shoulders while I'm trying to read, makes me want to run to the mountains for if only an hour's rest, while the devil croons a whisper song in which he sings, "My time, my time." And the tune sounds sweet, seems reasonable, and convinces us to believe that we are entitled to such a thing. But how can a dead man claim time for himself? Every breath and every second I have belongs to God. And if the good and gracious Lord sees it fit to grant me a moment's rest, which thank God he often does, I will accept it with unspeakable gratitude. But in this season of my life, I shall not expect for myself a break from the most important work God has called me to. And I feel that those feelings of entitlement to rest and self-care are what keep us from realizing the true blessing we have in being handed stewardship of whatever God has given us. And it isn't until we let go of our expectations and desire to be served rather than to serve that we find ourselves at the end of ourselves. And in that place, we find the Holy Spirit waiting, eager to come alongside and lend us his strength. We are commanded to love, and therefore we are commanded to sacrifice. Our time, our pride, our comfort, our bodies, all for the sake of the gospel. Let us remember that the life of a Christian is compared to many things in the scripture. Paul compares us to an army of enlisted soldiers in 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Oftentimes it is referred to as a long distance race, as in Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And anyone who has been in the military or partaken in a long-distance race understands that there is certainly a great amount of sacrifice involved and even suffering to be had. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in 1 John 13:35, we are instructed to love not only in word, but in deed and truth. And unfortunately, it does not come to me as a shock when the world's greatest critique of Christianity, as I heard just the other week when engaged in a conversation with a self-proclaimed agnostic, is not against its doctrine or its savior, but is of Christians who, as the agnostic put it, seem to be just fine with saying they believe in Jesus, and continued with, "I don't care if you believe in Jesus, show me." That same week, I met a Christian who asked me if I felt burdened by my faith. I took a moment to ponder the question, that I might answer it truthfully, and I came to the conclusion that, yes, I am burdened. The gentleman immediately commended me for my honesty and then moved on with the conversation, but I was not finished answering. I wanted to explain that I was not burdened in the way he meant it, in the sense that I am, as a Christian, still attached to the world, tied to perverse desires, longing for temporal satisfaction while weighed upon by the restriction of my faith as if I were bound to the law, because in that sense I am not burdened. In that sense I am joyfully free. No. I believe the burden I feel is an appropriate burden for a Christian. It is the burden I feel for those who are lost and hostile towards God, who speak hatefully and arrogantly against Him, who do not rile me up to anger, but sorrow, because I know they speak out of ignorance, an ignorance I once spoke from myself. It is a burden I find in myself when I am faced with the wicked men who mishandle the word of God and mischaracterize Christ for their own gain. And then this burden is a desire to call judgment and wrath and even the fire from heaven, a desire that must be resisted because I know that to call judgment upon another is to call it upon myself. Mine is also the burden of forgiveness. For as I stand before you now, there are people I have forgiven with my lips, even in the secret place of my prayer closet, but for some reason still weigh heavy on my heart when I hear their name. So yes, I say I am burdened by my faith, because if it wasn't for my faith and the working of the Holy Spirit who dwells within, I wouldn't care. I'd be ignorant and I'd be free, free to grudge, free to judge, and free to hate. So yes, I am burdened, but believe me, the burden is light, because I know that it is not in my own strength that I shall bear these burdens, but by the strength of God as I call upon and trust in Christ. Now, maybe I've gone on too long about burdens and sacrifice and suffering that it might make one wonder, what kind of good news is this? And to be honest, I worry for the ambitious young men whose hearts stir for adventure, who shrug at the concepts of sacrifice and suffering, but long for resistance and triumph, that they might ask, where are the teeth of the gospel? They can be found in Romans 8, after Paul assures us that we are now free from condemnation, that we are enabled to live according to the Spirit, which promises us life and seals us as children of God and as joint heirs with Christ, when he points towards our future glory. And although Paul was a man who suffered much, persecution, stoning, shipwreck, prison, bitten by a snake, etc., he says that such sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the coming glory. And then in Romans 8:31-39, he says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He is who condemns. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us press on as runners, and as soldiers, and as conquerors for the sake of the gospel. Amen? I want to leave you with one final thing. I believe that God sometimes grants us revelation through dreams, and I have such a dream. One in which I feel I've not reached this full revelation. And I admit it's hard to even call it a dream because typically I think of dreams as visual. But in this case, and some other cases in my life, the dream was strictly auditory. laid over the blackness of my imagination, and its content was as a scene from a story. And word for word, it went like this. And in his final breath, the old man said to his pupil, "Why did you ask me to train you?" The young man replied, "So that I could fight forever." The old man responds, "With your sword or with your heart?" And then he rose into the sky with laughter. End of dream. Now, I suppose that I will spend my life trying to understand this dream. And if it wasn't God-given, then maybe I'll be chasing my tail. But if indeed it was a God-given dream, then I assume it has something to do with 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13, which says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So, let me remind you, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, teachers, students, managers, laborers, governors, Christians, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your sacrifice, Lord God. I thank you for your strength. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that every day, we are strengthened. Strengthened to steward what you've called us to steward. Strengthened to be image bearers and representatives of your truth, to be true witnesses, Lord God. Bless us to love. Strengthen us to love. And love true. Love fully. For your glory. In Jesus' name. I also wanted to share, I wanted to honor Melissa. She's not here right now, obviously. But I wanted to honor Melissa because in the spirit of this message, right, I was thinking about when Randy had passed. And before Randy had passed, Melissa had spent so much time serving him, taking care of him, and just going through that process. And then after he had passed, again, just being a faithful steward of what God had called her to, after she had announced it to the church, what had happened, she actually took the time to hold a leadership meeting through Zoom just to give all of us the chance to just prod her with questions, whatever questions we had. And I felt like she didn't have to do that, you know, but she was just being a good steward of the leadership position that God had given her. So I just want to honor her for that. I also want to honor my wife because she gives her all to us all the time, every day. She just sacrifices so much for our family. But I will say, just the other day, I remember, again, I was thinking about this when I was writing this. I remember the other day, my wife, I'm sitting on the couch and I am on my computer reading my emails or something like that. And my wife's walking. I ask her if she can grab me a water bottle, right? And she goes, she grabs the water bottle as I'm sitting here busy on the computer. And she sits down next to me and she hands me the water bottle, right? And I grab it. I say, thank you. I take a swig. And then she looks at me and she says, hey, can you get up and go outside and go into the car and grab me my allergy medicine? And I'm thinking to myself, didn't I just ask you to bring me something because I'm sitting here busy, you know? And I started to say something, but then I said, you know what? For the sake of the gospel. And I got up and I got the allergy medicine. So anyway, that's what I got. Prayer ministers, if you want to come up here.